Thank you so much for that. I have to say I've really enjoyed hearing from so many different folks in our congregation who are willing to share their perspective on communion, and they come from so many different angles, electrical engineers, which public speaking I think is your thing. So next time Pastor Bill's out of town, I'm giving him your name. Thank you so much. You did such a fabulous job. Speaking of Pastor Bill and Joe, they are away in Ohio. It was Braden's graduation weekend, so if you would keep them in your prayers as they make their way back. I know they're super proud. Their hearts are full. If you are visiting with us and you don't know who I'm talking about, I encourage you to return next Sunday. You'll see someone standing here who dwarfs me. He's at least twice the man I am in stature, and humor, apparently. I'm not supposed to laugh at that now. It is a pleasure and a privilege to be able to be with you this morning. We're going to continue in the Everyday Gospel series that we've been going through. And this morning's message comes from the second half of 2 Chronicles. And this may feel a little bit like deja vu if you were with us through 1 and 2 Kings, because if you're picking up on this as you're reading the Everyday Gospel, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they cover the same span of history and the same kings, and they're both chronologically sort of in sync with each other. So hopefully we can keep this fresh today. That's my goal. And speaking of fresh, I want to introduce a great debate in my household, and that is fresh or from concentrate orange juice. Now, I know this is a hot-button topic in our society and culture today. Fresh, like not from concentrate or from concentrate orange juice. I grew up drinking from concentrate orange juice. Sometimes it came from the frozen can, and you would add water and stir. That was the orange juice I grew up drinking, and I think it tastes better. I can taste the difference with the fresh stuff, the Simply Orange stuff. It's good, but I can taste the difference. The rest of my family says, you're wrong, and we can taste the difference. And so it's led to this debate in my household. Now, what's the typical debate about orange juice? It's usually what? Pulp or no pulp? You're right, yeah, so it's pulp or no pulp. That's a secondary issue in our home. What's Tang is not orange juice? I agree, yeah. I did grow up drinking Tang, but it was not orange juice also, Jeff. You were right. But yeah, that's the usual battle, pulp or no pulp. But in my household, that's secondary. It's concentrate or not from concentrate. So I've titled this message today, Not From Concentrate, and there's going to be a pun that's going to come out of that. I think we could spend a lot of time spending our energy debating things like this that really don't matter. I mean, this doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things whatsoever. It's easy to get distracted by and begin to chase things that don't matter much. And usually when we do that, we neglect the things that matter most. So the expense is, when we get sucked into something that doesn't matter, that we lose the thing that does matter. That is distraction, in a nutshell. I know it's a bit early in this message to ask you to reflect in your own life about this, but I'm going to pose a question that we're going to circle back to, and I want to plant it out there in front of you right now, and that is, where in your life are you concerning yourself with lesser things that don't matter much, while the most important things suffer from the lack of your attention? In essence, where are you distracted from what matters most? So this whole section of 2 Chronicles, we're going to see God's people do this seesaw back and forth thing where they go up and they go down over and over in this cycle where they remember and then forget him, where they treasure him and then discard him, where they return and renew their love and their worship and then forsake the very one who rescued them, restored them, and healed them. I believe their problem is that they simply can't concentrate. I told you there was a pun coming. Thank you for the obligatory laughter. Okay, love it. Okay. They're just so easily distracted. They're easily distracted, right? The prophet Jeremiah actually began his ministry during this era. And so while he has his own book, a collection of his writings and prophecies that God spoke to him, Those messages were given to the people that we read about in 2 Chronicles, the second part of 2 Chronicles. So he is an active prophet from the time of King Josiah all the way into the exile period. And he describes what I have no other word for other than to say the idiocy that arose from their distractions and led them away from the Lord. So this verse is sort of a catch-all. Like it encompasses all of this right at the outset of Jeremiah's book, chapter 2, verse 8. And we're going to read it together. It says, "The priests did not ask, 'Where is the Lord?' The judges ignored me. The rulers turned against me, and the prophets spoke in the name of Baal, wasting their time on nonsense." My hope is that as God's people, that we will turn all of our attention and our love, our energy, our whole lives, everything about us toward the Lord. And I think if we do that, we'll avoid wasting our lives on nonsense. And we'll look at that verse from Jeremiah, and we'll take away the point that we're supposed to get. Don't waste it. I think it would be a great tragedy if at the end of our lives, we were to look back and see, I wasted it. Hold on just a second. Loud pop. Is that better? I feel like the optometrist, one or two? Is better at one, better at two? To return to that thought, it would be a tragedy if at the end of your days, you looked back and you said, man, I wasted it. I missed it. I missed the most important things for things that didn't matter. That would be the saddest day. What an unhappy day. So I want us to learn from the good examples, because in 2 Chronicles, there are many good examples. And I want us to learn from the mistakes, because in 2 Chronicles, there are myriad mistakes. And we're going to look at those two things. But obviously, going through 24 chapters of 2 Chronicles is just not possible in our limited amount of time. So I've opted to concentrate. Thank you. For those of you who are still awake, I appreciate that so much. I've opted to concentrate those events down. And I've attempted to summarize them into just one or two sentences for each chapter. And I'll try to move pretty quickly through this, okay? So in chapter 13, we meet King Abijah of Judah. And King Abijah goes to war with King Jeroboam of Israel. And that's all of chapter 13. In 14, 15, and 16, we meet Abijah's successor, good King Asa. Now, good King Asa cried out to God, and he led the people to renew the covenant, which they had forgotten and forsaken. And then they purged idols from the land. Good stuff, right? Then in chapter 17, Jehoshaphat, who is Asa's successor, king of Judah, he continues in the same vein that his father started. So he follows in his father's footstep, and it says in chapter 17 that he teaches the people what the book of the law says. So they renewed the covenant with Asa, but then Jehoshaphat says, I want the people to know what God's word says. And so he institutes teachers. Chapter 18, Jehoshaphat from Judah goes up north and meets wicked King Ahab of Israel. And by the way, this is like a scene from Jerry Springer, if you read this, and you imagine it in the room. There's a prophet, Ahab of Israel is extremely wicked, persecuted, and tried to kill the prophet Elijah. His wife is Jezebel, evil, wicked stuff happening in Israel at that time. There's another prophet named Micaiah, comes into the room while Jehoshaphat and Ahab are planning their battle strategy, and Micaiah has some throwdown words for them and says, Ahab, you're going to die. The Lord has declared it. And Ahab looks at Jehoshaphat and says, this loser always prophesies bad stuff for me. Get him out of here. Well, what happens? They go to battle. Ahab is killed. It's like right out of Jerry Springer. Okay, chapter 19. Jehoshaphat appoints judges throughout the land of Judah. So Jehoshaphat goes back home to Judah, and he continues doing the good that he started. And he goes throughout the land, he appoints judges, and he charges them to act justly in the fear of the Lord. He says, you do what is right. You know the law. You know what to do. Do what is right. Actually, verses 5 through 10 in that chapter are just pure gold. So I would encourage you to go back and read those. Note it in there and go back. Then in chapter 20, the Lord delivers Judah from invasion, and that's with Jehoshaphat as well. And if you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn to chapter 20, because in a little bit, that's where we're going. So you can flip open to chapter 20, and we're going to read a little bit about how the Lord delivered Judah during Jehoshaphat's years. Then in chapter 21, Jehoshaphat has died. Jehoram, the new king of Judah, comes, and he undoes everything that his father had done. He turns Judah away from the Lord. And actually, it says in verse 20, no one was sorry when he died. How would you like that to be said at your funeral? Nobody was sorry. Chapters 22 and 23, Ahaziah of Judah and Joram of Israel are both killed on the same day by Jehu. So both kings die while they're in like concert with each other. And in that power vacuum, Ahaziah's mother, Athaliah, takes over the throne. And it's a coup. And Jerry Springer episode number 2. So she takes it upon herself to kill all of her grandsons who might possibly try to take the throne from her. So her son has been killed. She takes over the throne. But there is a priest in Judah who takes the youngest son, Joash, who's less than a year old, and hides him, and then brings him out, disciples him at age 7, brings him out, crowns him as king. The queen mother is deposed, episode number 3 of Jerry Springer. And she's killed. And then Joash, the young boy king, and Jehoiada, the old priest, destroy the temple of Baal and reform the worship together. And Jehoiada continues to shepherd Joash, and we see that carry over into chapter 24. Joash repairs the neglected temple, but then Jehoiada dies in his old age, and it says that Joash reversed course and lost his way back down. In chapter 25, we see Amaziah, who is Joash's son, who comes to the throne in Judah, and it says he trusted in the Lord. And then the Lord gave him a great victory over the nation of Edom, who was attacking them. But then he does something insane. He takes the captured idols of Edom, and he puts them in the temple and worships them. Insane. So then God brings judgment on the nation of Judah, and a great calamity comes upon Amaziah. In chapter 26, Uzziah becomes powerful under God's favor. This is Amaziah's son. It's hard to keep all these J names and Amaziah's and Uzziah's all together, right? But Uzziah comes to power, and he's successful under God's favor. But then, like his father, pride leads to his downfall. Chapter 27, we see Jotham, the next successor to the throne of Judah, and he increases Judah's strength. And it says he lived in obedience to the Lord back up again. Chapter 28, Ahaz of Judah turns away from the Lord again and turns the nation of Judah away and worships idols. It says he even shut the Lord's temple. It's not enough that he wanted to stop worshiping the Lord himself, but he prevented others from doing so and said, no, as a nation, we're not doing that anymore. And he turns the entire nation away, and God sends a nation against them to defeat Ahaz, and the nation becomes oppressed. Then in chapters 29 through 31, we see Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, becomes king of Judah. And Hezekiah makes it his mission to undo everything that his dad did. It's pretty cool. Right, so he reopens the temple, he destroys the pagan altars and the pagan shrines, and he even, for the first time in anybody's memory, has the Passover meal celebrated. And then we see in chapter 32, Hezekiah and Isaiah pray that the Lord would deliver them from the Assyrians who are attacking them. And you know the story, Pastor Bill preached on it recently when we were going through 2 Kings, that, of course, the Lord delivers Hezekiah. Chapter 33, after Hezekiah dies, his son Manasseh becomes king in Judah. And it says, Manasseh did more evil than the pagan nations that God had driven out of the land before them. Complete reversal again. They did more evil than the nations God had driven out of the land before them. And it says that he was captured because of God's judgment against him. And then this is a cool thing from the end of his life. In humility, after he's captured, he humbles himself, and he repents, and he confesses, and God lets up on the judgment that had come. His son, Amon, shows up at the end of that chapter too, and Amon reigns for 2 years, and all we know about him is that he did what was wicked. Then in chapters 33 through 35, we see Josiah. Josiah is another boy king. He became king at the age of 8, and it says Josiah led a great revival in the land. Josiah is an amazing character. And one of the things that happens in Josiah's lifetime, when he's like 18 years old, right? So you graduates who were just standing up here, he's like your age. So they're renovating the temple, and the priest in the temple finds the book of the law. Do you know how long it has to be that you haven't read the book of the law that you've lost the book of the law in the temple? That's a long time. So he finds the book and reads it and goes, I got to tell the king. He brings it to Josiah, 18-year-old Josiah, reads it to 18-year-old Josiah. And Josiah, who's now 10 years into his reign, it says he was so grieved, he tore his robes. That's not very kingly. Come on, king, get it together. He was so pricked in his heart that he tore his robes and put ash on him. And he commanded that everybody else in the palace do the same. And he said, we have sinned greatly against the Lord. We have not kept this covenant, which our ancestors made with the Lord. It's time to repent. Let's renew this. And they did. And so he leads not just the, you know, his entourage in the temple, but the entire nation in this great revival where they go through and they get rid of all the idol worship. They restore the temple of the Lord after they've read the book of the law. And then it says there was never a Passover celebrated like this since the time of Samuel the prophet. So before King David, like 400 years prior, in 400 years, they had not celebrated the Passover in the entire land, all as one, as they did under King Josiah. Now, the very last chapter, chapter 36, we see a couple of kings. I'm not even going to mention their names. They're on the throne for a little bit. And each of them did what was evil in God's sight. They turned away from what Josiah had done. And that chapter is marked by decline and then the eventual decimation by Babylon, where they sacked Jerusalem. We see the destruction of the city and the temple. And we see the deportation of God's people to Babylon, where they go into exile. And the last couple of verses from that chapter, so that it doesn't end on that sour note, we get this about King Cyrus, that he has issued a decree that the exiles will be allowed to return and rebuild the temple and resettle in Jerusalem. And that's the hopeful note that that it ends on. Now, this is a sweeping narrative that I've just tried to cover very, very quickly in the last like 7 minutes of these 24 chapters. And honestly, I think Shakespeare is probably jealous of how much drama and how much tragedy and how much upheaval is in here. And you can really see the back and forthing of God's people returning to their love and then that love cooling and drifting away, right? They refuse to concentrate for very long, pun intended. I want to focus on five takeaways that we can gain from these chapters. And so I hope that you'll bear with me as we go through these. Takeaway number one is, as the leaders go, so go the people. As the leaders go, so go the people. Think about all the instances you just heard where the king turned toward the Lord and led the people toward the Lord. And what did the people do? They followed. Think about all the instances where the king turned away from the Lord. What did the people do? They followed. I want to talk, everybody in here is leading somebody. And if, even if you are sitting in that seat right now and you're like, I'm not leading anybody. You're leading somebody. Everyone is leading somebody in some way. You have influence with someone somewhere. Some have little, some have much. And not every relationship is the same. So let's take a parent and child, for example. I'll talk to you parents or grandparents for a moment. You have an enormous amount of influence with your children. And parents, your children are going to follow your example. They will model, or what you model is what they will repeat. And so I want to just speak about something that sometimes is confusing. I want to speak about the fact that what we model has to be more than just behavior modification for our children. And that goes for the workplace. That goes for your neighborhoods. If we only ever focus on behavior modification, our children are going to think that Christianity is about behavior modification. You guys know that what children learn, like 80% or 90% of it is caught, not taught, right? Right? Like 80 to 90% of what our kids learn is caught, not taught. What that means is the 10% or the 15 or the 20% of what they learn comes from instruction like this. The 80 or 90% of it comes from what they observe and see. And so the very best gift parents and grandparents and neighbors and employees and employers and friends and family, the very best gift that you can give to the people around you who you're leading is a you that is in love with the Lord, a you that is tending your own heart. Because it's not just about behavior modification, and we don't want to teach our kids that it's just about behavior modification. It's about finding Jesus and seeing in him, he is the hope that I need, the hope that I cannot attain by myself. He is the one who I must cling to. And then I will turn and follow him. And then I do the behavior out of a new being, out of a new way of being. You know the verse that says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. So the old things, unless we are crucified men and women, unless those old things are passing away and new things are being brought to life by the Spirit's work in each of our lives, and we let our children see it, and we let our coworkers see it, and we let our neighbors see it, the other people that God has given us influence with see it, they may not understand Christianity. So we as leaders must tend our hearts. I heard this said once in relation to someone who thought they weren't a leader. And it said, everybody is leading someone. You can lead them up or you can lead them down. Make sure you lead them up. God has given you a position to lead every one of you. Lead them up. The second takeaway is when we stray, it's time to repent. You're like, wow, that is the most basic point that I've been hearing in Sunday school my entire life, and it still applies. I can remember a conversation I had with someone one time where they asked me, they said, Ryan, if you could encapsulate Christianity into one word, what would you encapsulate it into? And the thing I said, kind of jokingly, I said, impossible, because it's not possible to try to condense all that Christianity is into one word. And I said, okay, after that joke, I really want to give my brain to this task and think about this. And every single potential word that I thought of, it was just deficient or inadequate in some key way. And I thought, well how? I don't think this task is possible. And I thought, what do we do at the most basic beginning? When we become a Christ follower, like what is the core, strip everything else that's a tangent away. What is that thing? And the word repentance came to mind. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a repentant one. One who has found, it's a beggar who's found bread and has changed to go get it. That's what repentance is. If you know the word repentance, its meaning in the Greek literally means to change course or to correct course. It has like navigation sort of implications. So if we can take that into an example, something from the physical that helps us understand something spiritual. If I'm going this way and I realize I'm going the wrong direction, then I change course. That's repentance in its simplest sort of understanding. So I want to just say, repentance requires that we have a feeling heart and a sensitive and ready spirit. It's not something that you muster. It's something that God touches your heart with, and then you respond to. And we as Christ followers, it's not something that we do once, and then we've never practiced it again. It's something that we address every time. We are masters of course correction, or we should be becoming masters of course correction as we listen for the Holy Spirit in our lives. If he dwells in us, and he does if we are in Christ, then we listen for that. We see it in the Word, and we turn and we follow. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you say, well, I don't always listen. I don't always follow. I get distracted. My concentration is broken. And so what does that look like? Perhaps I've been following Jesus and I've been walking with him. And that distraction, something has taken me away from him. I don't know what it is for you. It could be popularity. It could be fame. It could be making a name for yourself. It could be success. It could be earning the approval of someone. It could be longing for affirmation. It could be dependent on another person in a relationship that you're just trying to get. It could be success. It could be security. It could be money and financial stability. It could be a number of things that you could set up and get distracted by. And you start to go that direction away from Jesus. Let's say I went 10 steps. That's the distance of this stage, perhaps. Could be 10 steps, could be 10 miles. And sometimes we would fall into this fallacy, this belief that, oh, I've realized I need to repent, so I must walk 10 steps back or 10 miles back to Jesus. But that's not how it works. Because what Jesus revealed to us in his telling of parables was that he is pursuing us. And that it actually takes a realization, a pricked heart and spirit to go, what have I done? These things are lesser things. And to turn, and Jesus has been pursuing you the whole time. Think of the story of the 99 sheep that Jesus left. He says the shepherd left on a hillside where they were safe to go pursue the lost one. Who did the pursuing? Who did the returning? Jesus came and found them, him. The parable of the widow who had 10 coins and lost one coin, fell down in the cracks, and she upended every piece of furniture in her house, beat out every rug until she found that coin. And then the story of the son who spit in his father's face, took his inheritance from his father and left, squandered it. And every day that father went to the front window and looked out, hoping to see his son coming. And when he saw the figure of his son appear at the top of the hill, far off in the distance, that elderly father took up his long garments. I don't know what they wore in that day. Probably wasn't Gucci. But he took them up, and he tucked them into his belt. And in the most undignified, chubby old man way, he ran to his son, not caring or concerning himself with what others thought in that moment. And he threw his arms around his son, and his son began to make this plea like, Dad, I've offended you so much. We hear the repentance in his cry. I've offended you so deeply. I could never be your son again. And the father says, you are my son. And to show you, put my ring on your finger. Take my cloak and drape it over your shoulders. And we're celebrating that you have returned. That's the result of repentance. And that, as leaders, is what we want to lead others to, that kind of heart that is pliable and sensitive to what God is doing in our lives. And when we stray, return. Thirdly, and this touches and kind of flows out of both of those, we must learn to delight in the Lord. I made a note up here on my notes, which isn't on the screen, and I said, sandwich this one in the middle of the list because it should be central. So that's why it's number three. Five takeaways. Number three, this is the central one. If they were building up into a peak, this is the peak here. If you take away anything today, it's this. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, we sometimes think, I made that pile of things over here that were things like acclaim, fame, popularity, acceptance, security, any other thing that you might possibly give your life to pursuing that would be a distraction from what Christ has called you to, that's over here. And sometimes what we think when we read this verse is that, oh, if I delight myself in the Lord, he'll give me the desires of my heart, which are these things, and nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, what happens is that when we delight ourselves in the Lord is that these things begin to lose their luster in our lives so that they're no longer so important and they don't become our main pursuits. And we begin to not care about those things so much as we care about having Jesus. And then, of course, what happens is he becomes the desire of our heart, and in having him, we're satisfied and content because we have him. And here's what's going to happen. folks who have gotten away and gone down the path of distraction and have pursued these things as their ultimate end. They've achieved success. They've got the nice car, the big house, the boat. They've got the weekend getaway. They've got two vacations a year. They've got all the things they ever wanted, and they're still not satisfied, and they cannot figure out why they are not satisfied yet. What else do I lack? And then they look over there, and they see the guy, their neighbor, driving his 99 Corolla that the bumper is duct taped on, and he is living his best life. He is joyful always. He prays without ceasing. He cares about his neighbors. He is generous with what he has. And he is content in a way that this person is confounded by, because they have sought for these things to do for them what they never could deliver, because only Jesus can satisfy those things in us. It is our utmost imperative to concern ourselves with taking our hearts to the place where they delight in the Lord more than in anything else. That is our greatest call and purpose. Whatever you can do in your life to that end, do it. Whatever you can do in your life to that end, do it. Those idols and distractions start to lose their appeal whenever you find your delight in the Lord. Because you know this, what you delight in the most is what will consume your attention. Here's a quick analogy to help you understand. I love fishing. I have had experiences where I almost had an accident because I was driving down the road and I noticed a place that looked like it would be a good fishing spot. And so my head went like this, which meant my steering wheel went like this, which was not a good thing. I hate shopping. Amazon is my friend. I can click, click, I'm done. But I hate going shopping. I never once have driven past a mall and had one of these moments. Ever. Maybe you have, and that's okay. I'm just talking about myself. You have your own things that you could sub in for that. These things that I put in this pile over here, are they this to you? If Jesus is your this, you'll be too busy looking at and being in love with, infatuated by, in awe of, worshiping, praying with him, being with him, and enjoying that to care that much about this stuff or anything else. So the question then is, what is consuming your thoughts and attention? And what does that indicate or tell you? Is it a barometer of something in your heart? Is it revealing something about what you most delight in? And then, as though I'm telling you this like it's some kind of task that you can just do. It isn't. It's something you do with Jesus. And the more you get with Jesus, the more he begins to change and do it with you. It's kind of like a dance. It's best done by two people. You definitely don't want to see me start breaking out and dance by myself up here. But it's best done by two, right? And he is the leader. The Holy Spirit's leading. And we follow his movements and coordinate ourselves with him. And the better we do that, the more appealing it is to watch that dance. So, on that note, tend your heart with Jesus and do whatever you can to delight in him. Because when Christ is uppermost in your affections, everything else is going to lose its hold on you. Fourthly, hope in the Lord, no matter what the odds, and trust in him, not in yourself. I told you we were going to read from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So if you still have your thumb in there or your finger in there, this is a little bit of a longer passage. We're going to start in verse 2. Read like verse 2 through 6, and then we're going to jump down to 12 and read like 12 through 28. So it is a longer passage. Now, I know that we're all still a little sleepy, and I've been talking for way too long already, and we're not all auditory learners. Not everybody learns best by just listening. So I'm going to do my best to read with gusto and to try to use some inflection in my voice. And if you do nod off, I will get loud and wake you up with my voice. Okay, here we go. So follow along if you have your Bibles open in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, starting in verse 2. Some men came and they told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar." That is, in En-Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah, and the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. And then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard, and he said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms and all the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." I'm going to skip down to 12. His speech is long. "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." I cannot tell you how many times I have felt that. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Verse 13, "Then all the men of Judah and their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of some other people, and he stood in the assembly, and he said in verse 15, 'Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all those who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast enemy. The battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, you march down against them, and they will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. There, you will not have to fight this battle, and take up your positions and stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." So that's just what they do. It says in verse 18, "Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord." Can you imagine the entire assembly, the whole nation prostrate on their faces, worshiping the Lord, thanking him for this prophecy that he is going to deliver, this promise. Verse 19, "Then some of the Levites stood up, and they praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. And as they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and he said, 'Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in the prophets, his prophets, and you will be successful.' After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever.'" His battle plan was, who here has a sword? Okay, you guys stand over there. Who here has a good singing voice? Okay, you guys stand over there. You guys go first. Praise the Lord that he has promised this deliverance. What an act of faith to say that God's promise will be fulfilled. We're going to send in an unarmed choir first. He continues in verse 22. "As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. And the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. And after they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they turned on one another to destroy one another. Then the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert, and they looked toward the vast army, and they saw only the dead lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took them 3 days to collect it." That's a good 3 days right there. "On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the valley of Berakah to this day." That means praise to the Lord. "Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to the city, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. And they entered Jerusalem, and they went to the temple of the Lord, with harps and lutes and trumpets. And the fear of God, verse 29, came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Now, that was a long reading, and I can't say anything else that's going to add to that. I want to tag it to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. If you haven't memorized that verse, put a note in your bulletin to go find a card, a 3x5 card. Write that verse out. Tape it on your mirror. Tape it on your dashboard. It'll be a good reminder to you. I've leaned on it so many times. Finally, our last takeaway. Discerning the Lord's will isn't always easy, because God often uses unlikely and unusual instruments to advance his eternal mission of grace. That's one of Paul David Tripp's points for this week. Now, what I mean by that is, at the end of what we read, Babylon still came, and Babylon still conquered Jerusalem. Babylon tore the walls of the city down. The very temple that God had commanded Solomon to build, God sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy. Now, it's hard for us to make sense of that. How can God be against God? God isn't against God. God will do whatever it takes to get his people's attention. God loves his people so much, he will even discipline them. But can you imagine? We're going to step into the mindset of those who were present for the fall of Jerusalem. Maybe they remember what we just read, or their grandparents told them the stories about Jehoshaphat and the 3 days of plunder, how the Lord went before them. Or maybe their parents told them about Josiah's reign and how he drove out all the idols and how they celebrated this great Passover. And they're remembering, wait, God has rescued his people time and time again. Where are you, God? Why would you allow this to happen? You can see how disoriented they must have felt, because we've experienced similar things in our lives. We've been through difficult circumstances, trials, and tribulations, things that we could not process or see as possibly having any good in them. I want to give you the reality that we now have the privilege of seeing from this side of history. Here it is. It comes from Jeremiah, and I've just distilled it into this. God raised up a pagan, wicked king and nation in Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, and he allowed that wicked king and that nation to flourish in order to topple Israel and Judah so that God's people would humble themselves and return to him. And he did it as a means of his discipline, and a loving discipline, to bring about that repentance. When we are facing these kinds of things, the very best thing that we can do is hold on to what we know to be true. Hold on to what you know to be true. Just because you're experiencing something that you can't test or figure out, don't discard what you know to be true. Stand on it, plant your feet on it, hold fast to it, and don't let the turbulence of that experience and time dissuade you from it. God is still good. God is faithful. God will do what is right and fair, and he always does what is in the best interest of his children. Stand on those truths. We are just not in a good vantage point to understand and accurately interpret everything that happens to us or around us and fully know what God is doing or producing through those circumstances. We're not. We don't have the visibility to understand or see. So when that comes in your life, cling to him. Cling to him like there's no tomorrow by faith. Trust what you know, that he is good, he loves you, and he will help you grow through this. So I believe one of these five takeaways is for you today. You know which one it is. I want to pray that as we come to a close, that you and the Lord will meet this week, and that in that meeting, you will surrender whatever it is that he is leading you to surrender in this takeaway. We talked about repentance in this message. And if you are like, that's me, but I don't know how to do that. I'm going to plan to stand right back over there at the intersection of those two doorways after the service. And if you want to talk to me, I'll be right there. If that is not a comfortable place for you to talk to me, my number and my email are in the bulletin, which I had to go find, by the way, because I lost mine. I hope you have yours. But my number and my email are in there. I want you to reach out to me this week so that we can talk a little bit more. So I'm circling back to that question that we placed at the beginning. What is distracting you? And what is the thing that you would say you're wasting your time on that is nonsense? Or are you learning to concentrate? So I want to pray now, as you meet with the Lord, that you'll surrender these things to him. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for these folks who have been so patient with me as we've talked through these things. And I pray, Lord, that what you have laid on their hearts that they bring to surrender to you, Lord, that you will meet them right there, just like that father ran to his son, just like that shepherd went looking for his sheep, and just like that widow turned the house upside down for that coin. They did it because that thing was important to them. It mattered. May they know that you see them with that same kind of love and importance. And I pray, Lord, that you will provide them with everything that they need, with clarity and with courage, that they might come to you and in surrender find freedom and life. And Lord, that we would all learn to tend our hearts well with you, and that we would continue to delight ourselves in you more than anything else. Jesus, we pray this in your name. And all God's people said, amen. We have a closing verse to read together here. I'd like your help if you would read it out loud with me from Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Here we go. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. God bless. Have a fantastic week.